All right, well, we basically kind of left off last week talking about the persecution of the church. And today I'm going to talk a bit about kind of some of the results of that or what happened internally within the church as a result of the particular kind of persecution that they were experiencing. So, we left off with the fact that during the first and second centuries, so up to about 200, there was no systematic empire-wide persecution of Christians, as in, let's chase them down and slaughter them. So you had to be accused of someone. Someone had to know that you were a Christian. They would turn you in to the authorities, and then you would be tried, tortured, and martyred. This meant, as we mentioned last week, that the Christians needed the goodwill of their neighbors and friends and acquaintances. They needed to be able to survive. They needed people to not turn them in. And if someone, just for spite, just because maybe you sold them a bad dozen of eggs or whatever, they turned you in and said and accused you, you are a Christian, then you would be persecuted, perhaps even martyred. So it was very important for the Christians as a whole to be able to refute the false accusations against them. So to earn the goodwill of the population, they wanted to represent themselves well and accurately. Does that, you follow that kind of, they didn't want to get accused of being a Christian because somebody thought something falsely about Christians. You know, this happens with all kinds of other groups as well. The Jews, there were Arabs even today, Muslims even today make up all kinds of horrific stories about Jews to kind of pump the prejudice. So this need to refute the false claims of the enemies of Christianity with the truth about Christianity, about the faith, this led to the writings of the apologists. So a lot of the original theological writings were in apologetics. They were defending the faith. And they're defending the faith from something different than we think of when we think of apologetics. So when you think of apologetics, what do you think of? Some of the most basic kinds of things. Oh, well, yeah, that's an apology. But when you think of Christian apologetics, what do you think of? The deity of Christ. Even just defending the existence of God, right? You know, that there is a God. So just defending the existence of God himself. Well, everybody was religious back in the days of the early church, so they had to defend themselves against being atheists. The Christians were often accused of being atheists because they did not worship the idols. They did not worship the idolatrous gods of the Greeks and the Romans. So that's some of what comes into play here. So here are some of the ancient objections to Christianity. All right? We're going to look at two different kinds of objections, and then we're going to look at the Christian response. So two different kinds of objections. Some of these objections were based on ignorance. They're totally crazy. And then some of these objections to Christianity were based on partial truths. So here we go. Because Christians met on a weekly basis for what they referred to as a love feast, an agape feast, and because they referred to one another as brothers and sisters, even their spouse, so, you know, I can refer to Jenny as my sister in Christ. So because they had these regular feasts that they called love feasts, because they called one another brother and sister, and because they even called their spouses brother or sister, the pagans jumped to the conclusion that their meetings were basically an orgy-like meeting in which even incest was committed. So, you know, nothing could be further from the truth, but nevertheless, that's what prejudice does. You know, it looks for dots to connect to make this group look as bad as possible. All right. And that happened to the early Christians. Also, because the early churches celebrated communion regularly, in fact, they celebrated it on a weekly basis, and they spoke of receiving the body and the blood of Christ, who also was, part of their theology, born as a baby. The pagans created these horrific stories that the church feasted on the body and blood of babies, that they would take a baby and they would insert it into a carved out loaf of bread. They would make the newest Christian, sort of as an initiation rite, slice the bread. In so doing, killing that baby, and everyone would feast on the body and blood of that infant. I mean, it's horrific. It turns your stomach to even think of it. But they said this is the way that they keep the allegiance of their converts, because now their convert has committed this horrific crime, and they would never turn against the larger Christian community because the Christians would say, well, guess what he did, or guess what she did. So they, again, are taking these ideas and turning them into horrific kinds of crimes that they supposed that the church committed. Now, here are some other objections to Christianity that are more based on truth, or just reality, facts, maybe we should say. So one of the primary objections, so these other things are just absolutely ludicrous and fairly easy to refute. However, one of the primary objections to Christianity in the early centuries of the church, the first two centuries, let's say, of the church, was simply that Christians were primarily from the lower classes. And so they were compared to barbarians as opposed to the more cultured Greek and Roman citizens. So they are accused of, and to some degree rightly, of being primarily of the lower classes. Now that doesn't exclude some upper classes in the Christian fold. I mean, we even know from the New Testament, Philemon is wealthy. Luke is a physician. Paul is highly educated. But we also know that other disciples, early followers of Christ, are tax collectors, which I guess if you're a Roman, you know, the tax collector works for you, so maybe that's not a big deal. But then fishermen, lots of lowly Palestinian fishermen. How could anything good come from this, right? Also, the Romans and the Greeks, in their more philosophical kind of approach to life, they very much looked down on the Jews. The Jews themselves were compared to the barbarians. They were much less cultured than the Greeks and the Romans. Of course, what do you think the Jews think? What do the Jews think about the Greeks and the Romans? They're just a bunch of pagan barbarians. I mean, so they're just, still they're kind of just using natural prejudice against the groups that are different from them. But nevertheless, Christians were accused of being uncultured, crude, and ignorant. They accused them of worshiping a ridiculous deity. They proclaimed that God was omnipotent, but somehow they also depicted God as kind of the neighborhood busybody. God is all-powerful, and so to the Greeks and the Romans, that says that God is, you know, is out there, distant from us. God is great and sovereign. But then, so the Christians proclaim that. We understand what they mean by that. But then they also proclaim that God is knowledgeable of and interested in all of the minute details of our lives. So from a Christian perspective, so what we would say is God is so omnipotent, God is so sovereign that he is not just sort of out there everywhere kind of, you know, supervising things, but that he is involved in the details of our lives and interested in our motives and our thoughts and our hearts. But the Greek and Roman philosophers that objected to Christianity, they depicted this as, oh, you can't have both of those at the same time. And they would say, you know, either God is great, or he's like the neighborhood busybody, is interested in what you're saying, your conversations, you know, in the household, and he's even looking into the pots to see what it is that you're cooking, you know, and that this is ridiculous, that no God would ever do that. Or if he did do that, he would just be a small little household God, as opposed to the great God that you proclaim him to be. So they also attacked Christianity because Christians abstained from most social activities. So we see this even in the New Testament. There are these conscientious objections to going to the market and to buying meat that has been offered to idols. And consequently, you know, what should we do? Should we eat this meat? Should we not eat this meat? And so, although I believe that Paul kind of resolved that in the New Testament, it's fine to eat that meat, but don't cause another brother to stumble. Nevertheless, there are these public social events that violated a Christian's conscience. So to be a part of the army, to be a soldier, violated, you know, some of the more pacifistic types of verses. You know, Jesus Christ tells Peter to put his sword away. Those that live by the sword shall die by the sword. So some of those more pacifistic type verses are, you know, kind of violate the conscience of Christians. So at this time, almost none of them would join the army. And all of the social feasts, all of the local cultural feasts, it wasn't just sort of, you know, touch a Dutch. Let's go down and buy the latest deep-fried Oreo cookie or whatever. It was, this is in honor of Zeus or Apollos or Diana or whatever. And so all of these feasts would have evil, idolatrous worship associated with them, and so all the Christians stayed home. So, I mean, just think about that. What does that do to your reputation? If you seclude yourself, someone secludes themselves from culture and from the church in general, what do we call them? We call them a cult, don't we? Normally, that's kind of what we think of. And so the early Christians received that same kind of conclusion because they would not participate in the army. They would not participate in the various local feasts because that implied worshiping the gods and the emperor. And so what these pagans would say, the pagan philosophers and leaders would say is, well, if you don't believe in them, if you don't believe that they're real, then come eat what's on the menu. You know, say a little Hail Mary type idea, you know, say a little, you know, Caesar is Lord, and get over it. You know, you don't even believe that it's real, so then just eat, join us. Don't seclude yourselves. But of course, the Christians, I think rightly, said, no, our words are important, and we're not going to say something that we don't believe. And then other pagan objections to Christianity centered around Christ. So they would point out, just very matter-of-factly, just remember, these people follow a man who was condemned and crucified by the Roman authorities, by the officials of the day. They follow a man who was condemned. So they would just point that out, point blank, kind of matter-of-factly. They would also object that if Jesus was truly the Son of God, why would he allow himself to be crucified? And of course, that is part of the nuance of Christian theology, that no one took his life from him, but that he laid it down of his own volition. But they took that reality and said, why would he allow himself to be crucified if he was truly the Son of God? Pagans also objected to the belief of Christians in eternal life. So many Christians, they go to the stake for this. They go to the cross. They are crucified. They are burned. They are fed to the lions because they believe in eternal life. And so they could be quite stubborn. Christians were viewed as, and they were, they would stubbornly hold on to their confession, rightly so, and basically said, you know, go ahead, light it up, you know, bring it on. Because we can as it were, almost see across the divide to the glories of heaven. And in fact, did not Peter in the New Testament see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father to receive him? And so, for all we know, and there are some records of this sort of thing, that they would look gazing up into heaven. And this just infuriated the pagan thinkers of the day, the culture of the day, because they are saying, how could these people possibly give up what is for sure, which is life now and today? How could they possibly give up earthly living, which is obviously a reality, for something that is not for sure, that is not for certain? Because nobody has come back to us to sort of certify life after death, even though they kind of believed in it too, you know, in some form, not eternal life as taught in the New Testament, but they believed in an afterlife in the shadow lands of Sheol, so to speak. But nevertheless, how could they give up what is for sure here, flesh and bone, and the goodness of this life for a hoped for but uncertain eternal life? And this just would really infuriate the pagan thinkers. So any comments or questions on some of these various accusations? Now, I will guarantee you this for sure. The way we would respond to this may not be the way that the early church did, but the early church responded in a particular way. So we'll cover that in a moment. Any comments or questions on what we've reviewed so far, these various pagan, sort of Greek and Roman objections to Christian faith? Okay, go ahead, Jennifer.
Well, I'm just thinking if it's the lower classes, if that's possible, that the lower classes that were more of the believers, then perhaps the uncertain life is a better option.
Well, absolutely, yes. Yes, that those, you know, Christianity did spread throughout all strata of society, but nevertheless, it spread especially among slaves and the poor. It had a particular appeal, obviously, and it taught them their human dignity, both made in the image of God and in Christ Jesus, and things like there is no rich or poor, Greek or Jew, slave or free, right there in the New Testament text. And so, yes, they were anticipating the glories of heaven compared to not, you know, a nice mansion somewhere in Rome or Ephesus, but to working in the basement of the mansion for the master upstairs. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes, unfortunately, it is possible for Christians to add fuel to the fire here by, as you said, incest did happen in the early church. And how would we know but what that in and of itself was not fuel to the fire of these accusations? Yeah. Anything else? Yes. Yes. They do nail some things here as far as absolutely. That is a Christian doctrine that God has died in our place. Right, that humanity would never come up with that. Obviously, human pride has created every other religion, including the Greek and Roman pantheon. And we'll actually kind of come to some of that in a moment. Whereas we have to really humble ourselves to acknowledge that, you know, far from sort of approving of our sinful lifestyle, God died to redeem us from our sinful lifestyle. Yeah. All right, well, let's look at how Christians responded to these various pagan accusations. There are basically two very different, we might even say two opposing, opposite responses to dealing with these various accusations. So these are some names that you can underline, remember, and sort of show off by quoting from if you want to. But a Christian leader named Tertullian taught that, yes, so in a sense he agreed with these pagan accusations from a particular angle. Yes, Christians are very different, and Christianity was very different from the surrounding culture. And so what he did was he just pushed back. He pushed straight back and said, yes, we are very different, and let me tell you why we are different, and let me tell you what is wrong with the Greek and Roman thought and philosophy and religion. All right, and by the way, although I have struggled to read the early church fathers, they are difficult for me to grasp and understand. I have read enough of Augustine. All right, so Augustine is in 500 AD, and a lot of this is left over in Augustine. It's still there. It's still predominant. He's still showing how Greek and Roman religion, idolatrous religion, is self-contradictory. And so this is a dominant stream of thought that still has effects on us today. All right. So he taught that, yes, we're very different, and he pushes directly back, attacking the Greek and Roman culture and thought. The reason that he did this was, at the same time that the church is getting persecuted from the outside, there are heresies rising up from the inside, and he saw rightly that these heresies are coming from a desire to assimilate Christianity with various other philosophies and ideas. And so he says, no way, man, we are not going there, because if we try to kind of compromise or assimilate or show the similarities between Christianity and Greek philosophy, we are headed for trouble, because that will only lead to heresy. And he is famous for asking these two questions: what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem, and what does the Academy have to do with the church? All right? I think we're leading up to a really awesome discussion here, to be honest with you. So let me give you a synopsis of the opposite view coming from Justin Martyr, and then we'll kind of talk about, well, what do we think? Because this is very much a live kind of discussion today. So opposed to Tertullian is Justin Martyr, and he chose to point out all of the various points of similarity between Christianity and pagan philosophers and culture. So if we were to start naming off Greek philosophers, who would we start with? Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Okay, so Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and then there's various other streams as well. But he decides that he is going to start pointing out all the similarities between Christianity and Socrates, Christianity and Platonism, Christianity and Aristotelian thought. So one of the reasons that this is true for him is Justin, prior to his conversion, had been on a lengthy sort of spiritual pilgrimage looking for the truth. He intentionally very much sat down, read Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. He considered these things very diligently. He kind of meandered his way through philosophy until he came to Christianity, which what he called Christianity was true philosophy. That's what he referred to it as. That this, he comes to Christianity and he considers it to be the highest point of philosophy, and he almost sees Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle as leading towards Christian thought. He pointed out these various similarities, so the best pagan philosophers, starting with Socrates, denied the true existence of the Greek and Roman gods, and they said that they were created by the population to sort of condone their immoral behavior. So over the course of time, they sort of had an evolutionary type idea of where the gods came from, and over the course of time, the Greeks and the Romans lived in such pagan immorality that they wanted some deity to approve of their immoral, warring kinds of ways, and so they created Zeus and Apollos, and they created, you know, these other gods and goddesses who acted worse than them, and occasionally came down and procreated with the women here on earth, and so forth. And so they created these deities to really just kind of salve their own consciences. And Socrates paid with his life for this because he refused to worship the gods. And then these same philosophers, they also affirmed the existence of a supreme being. So if you read these philosophers, you go, oh my goodness, they are so close. They, of course, don't call their supreme being Yahweh or the God of the Jews, but they seem to perhaps be familiar with maybe Philo or some others, and other Jewish philosophers or even theologians, and so they come so close to almost naming the supreme being, creator of all of this, all that is. And they also believe in life after death, and Plato gives this philosophy of eternal realities that are represented here in the material world, referring to things like substance. And so they say, look, your own philosophers, your best philosophers, don't even believe in these gods and have some ideas that are close to Judaism and Christianity. Tertullian warned against this kind of syncretism, that is, meshing of the two. However, Justin Martyr opened the way for Christians to affirm whatever good they could find in the culture around them, because even those pagans, even those Greeks and Romans, non-Christian Greeks and Romans, were made in the image of God, and perhaps there was some truth in what they said. So, which do you think was right? Okay, so. Okay, so there's this slippery slope in missions, especially, of syncretism, and you just, you know, you don't want to go there. We even talked about that when we were going through missions to Muslims, right? And there are just some lines that we felt like should not be crossed. Remember when we were talking about C1 and C3 and C4 and C5, and, you know, some people that, you know, they kept reading the Quran, they kept keeping Ramadan, the fast, and other kinds of things, and sort of refused to call themselves Christians. You want to be especially careful about that kind of syncretism. Anything else? Any thoughts or responses? Go ahead. There's some use in both approaches, and okay, so if you're forced to choose, you're going to choose with Tertullian, okay? But you see some value in both. Anything else? Uh-huh. and even their architecture. Right, so it is obviously a very hard question, and I would tend to agree with Don that there's validity for both, but there's also danger in both. So you can be so cautious, you know, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? What does the academy have to do with the church? You can be so cautious about that that you create a subculture like the Amish, okay, and you know, how are you going to win anybody to Christ if you're that separate? And then, hold on just a second. So that's one of the dangers, but obviously there has to be a theological separation. We have to be very cautious about not making bold lines. So we need to make those bold lines on the doctrinal differences between worldly philosophy and Christian theology. There's dangers in what Justin Martyr did. By the way, Justin Martyr is called Justin Martyr for a reason. He wasn't a sellout. He didn't, oh man, I'm just like you, you know. I'm not really even a Christian. You shouldn't. He died for his faith. So he stood tall for the faith. But he did point out these various similarities. Of course, the danger of constantly pointing out those similarities is that syncretism and not being distinct, distinct from the world that is around you. So what Tertullian is doing is guarding against syncretism, I think wisely and rightly. What Justin Martyr is doing is essentially affirming that all humanity is made in the image of God and that they can accidentally stumble on the truth, even philosophical truth, even theological truth. Along the way. I think an illustration of this would be in the creation-evolution debate. There are any number of astrophysicists and other scientists who believe in a supreme creator. Is he defined as the Bible defines him in their mind? No, they are very much an agnostic about the character of this God. This God has not revealed himself necessarily in this way, but they do believe that something started it all. Something started the universe. They see that evidence. And I have no problem maybe quoting them at some point in a sermon or in a debate, knowing that they don't agree with me as a Christian, but they do see the reality, the evidence of a creator. Go ahead, Jim. Right. There can be an excess of caution there. And here's where I would go with that is, I understand what he is saying, and if push comes to shove, we want to guard against syncretism. However, we may not recognize how much culture in general, the worldly culture, or some particular slice of culture has influenced us in our own reasoning. And so culture is the water we swim in, and we may not even realize it. And so consequently, a culture had influenced Tertullian, whether he acknowledged it or not. A culture has influenced the way that we worship God and the way that we do church, and even the way that we do theology. So there is, I'm pretty sure I'm saying this right, there is something called Scottish, it's not Scottish common sense, Scottish realism, I think is what it's called, that has strongly influenced us in just the way we think. It's reality. You can only separate yourself so much from even the philosophical thinking of the world. It does influence us in the way that we think. And we will see that as we track along in dealing with various heresies related to the nature of Christ, the church went over and pulled a drawer out of Platonic philosophy and used all of those tools to argue against Arianism and some other errors in the church at the time, some other heresies in Christianity at the time. So, all right, let's go quickly and cover some of the ancient heresies. So we have on the outside this persecution, and they're dealing with this in a couple of different ways. Tertullian is just saying, look, guys, your religion is so bad, obviously we're different. And then Justin Martyr is saying, your philosophy almost got there. It almost believed in the supreme creator God of the Bible, and so we're not, you know, we're not totally on a different page. If you get the best of Greek and Roman philosophy, you find some similarities. So that's the way they're dealing with these outside accusations. Now, how are they going to deal with internal heresies? Well, Christian theology has very often been developed in response to various errors. And early on, here are these two particular errors, Gnosticism and then Marcion. Marcion was the leader of this other heresy. So, Gnosticism. You guys have heard that word, right? You've heard pastors and preachers refer to Gnosticism. You can see some elements in the writings of John that may have been in reaction to some early forms of Gnosticism, not true full-blown Gnosticism, but nevertheless, you can kind of even see some of it in the New Testament. Now, Gnosticism was not a well-defined group. It was a philosophy of secret mystical knowledge. So gnosis means knowledge, and you could gain this secret mystical knowledge. And some people were just kind of destined to get it, and some people were not destined to get it. At the same time, you were sort of obligated to make an attempt to be initiated into this secret knowledge. And this knowledge was reserved for those with true understanding. Their core belief was that spiritual was good and material was evil. So this whole entire material world was evil, and we are trapped in this world of material evil. And their goal was to escape this body and to enter a purely spiritual existence. I can't help but compare this to the idea of nirvana in Hinduism. And I don't know if there's any connection, you know, formally, but nevertheless, it seems similar to me. So there was a belief their belief was that originally all of reality was spiritual existence. So there was no physical existence. I don't even know for sure if there was individual existence, but there was a great supreme God who created various spiritual entities, perhaps even 365 of them, and one of them who was far, far, far removed from the original supreme being, mistakenly or in rebellion, created the material universe. But that was evil. That was a mistake. It was not the original plan of the great supreme being. And there was also this sort of legendary idea that eventually a messenger would come from the supreme spiritual being to the material world, and that this messenger would teach people how to escape, how to get back to the purely spiritual existence in this purely spiritual reality. Okay, now, you know, this is very far removed from the way that we think, but do you follow me so far? Do you kind of get what their ideas are? Well, go ahead. Did you have something? We'll get to that in just a minute. We'll get to that in just a moment. So there was to be this messenger that would come and teach the people how to escape the material world. There were both philosophical Gnostics and there were quote-unquote Christian Gnostics. Okay, and they took this philosophy and they molded it with, merged it with Christian doctrine, and they said, ding, 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 the messenger has come. It's Jesus. Okay, and Jesus imparted to one of his disciples this secret pathway out of material existence, and they handed it down this in these secret mystical meetings, and we've got the true gospel, the true way to depart from this evil material world. The Gnostics, the Christian, quote-unquote Christian Gnostics, believed not only was Jesus this messenger, but that he did not have a real body. This is the part that you see a little bit of rejection of this in 1 John. It's really against something called Docetism, which is he only seemed to have a body. It was a mirage, okay? And so they object to Jesus Christ having any real physical existence. They had two different opposing philosophies of life. This is what you were getting to, Jim. Some of them were very legalistic, and they kept their bodies in check and their appetites in check because, obviously, the physical body is evil and it needs to be controlled. Others, however, basically said, well, the physical and material world do not matter because we are headed for a destination of no material existence whatsoever, purely spiritual existence. And so, consequently, it doesn't matter what we do. And they lived out every lust. They lived out every appetite. So there were two different camps within Gnosticism. Some were legalist and some were libertarian in their approach to everyday life. All right, let me go down to Marcion. A Marcion was the son of a bishop, and so he grew up in a Christian family and home. However, he hated the material world. Do we possibly see some Gnostic influence here? And he also hated the Jews. So he became convinced that the physical world is evil and the Jews are evil. He decided that the Christian God, who is the father of Jesus, was different from the God of the Old Testament, the Jehovah of the Jews. And remember how the Gnostics created this idea of a supreme being and some spiritual entity out there far distant from the supreme being, mistakenly or in rebellion, created the world. Well, they believe that Jehovah, in evil rebellion, created the world against the Father of Jesus Christ. All right? And this whole world is a result of the rebellion of Jehovah against God the Father. So he rejected the entire Old Testament and every element of the New Testament that had Jewish roots. That only left Paul's letters and the Gospel of Luke, because Luke is probably the only Gentile author of anything in the New Testament. So he's got the Gospel of Luke and he's got the letters of Paul. But even that has to be sort of purged, because both Paul and Luke quote the Old Testament, right? And so they have to kind of, he has to kind of purge even that. So his canon is a very, very limited canon. What a mess, right? What a mess. Here is how, and I actually, we have 5 minutes left. I think that we can kind of complete this basic topic here. Here is how the church responded to these heresies. They responded through three things: the canon, a creed, and authority. So basically, because Marcion objected to anything that besides the Gospel of Luke and the letters of Paul, and the Gnostics, they claimed that only one disciple had the true way to salvation. They said, look, we are accepting, just no questions asked, we are accepting the apostolic writings. We are accepting Matthew, Mark, because of its connection to Peter, Luke, because of its connection to Paul, and John, because he is the beloved disciple. We're accepting all of these, all four of the Gospels, even when they seem to have different emphases, tell stories in a slightly different light. We're accepting them all because they are all authoritative. Not one disciple had the way of salvation. All the disciples had a way of understood the way of salvation. And so they are having, you know, what we might understand to be the full canon. And so by the end of the second century, the core of the New Testament canon has been established. All four Gospels, the book of Acts, and the writings of Paul. That has been established. The others would be recognized for their inspiration, their canonicity in the coming two centuries. And then there was a creed. And you know, I think we'll just have to set this aside. But they started asking questions at baptism. And we can look at this next week. But those questions are based on what we know as the Apostles' Creed. Okay? So we will look that up in our hymnal next week. And we'll talk about how, if you know something about Gnosticism, if you know something about Marcionism, you understand why they said what they said in the Apostles' Creed. Okay? So they're saying... for example, let me just give you two examples, and this will do. I believe in God the Father, Almighty. They use a very specific Greek word for Almighty that means ruler of all, not just the spiritual realm, but the physical realm as well. Okay, so he is not just Almighty as in he is strong. God is, the early church is saying, rightly saying, God is the ruler of all things, physical, spiritual, material, and eternal. Right? And then we quote it, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of a virgin. And when we quote that, because we live after the liberal attack on Christianity, we say, that's right, amen. Jesus was virgin born, virgin conceived, virgin born. Right? You know what they were saying? Jesus was born. I mean, they believed in the virgin birth too, but they're saying, wait a minute, Gnostics. Jesus had a real body, experienced, you know, gestation, the birth canal, the cutting of the cord, and lived a fully human life, including the physical body. Does that kind of make sense? And then you get all the way down there. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic /universal church and the resurrection of the body. They talk about the resurrection of the body because, hey, the body is good. God created it. We expect resurrection, not some immaterial existence. And we believe in the church, and that leads to authority. They're saying, you guys are basing your authority on Marcion, one guy removed by many decades from any of the apostles. All right, and he keeps squeezing the canon down to smaller and smaller and smaller. We base the authority of our church on what did all 12 of the disciples, or 11 plus Paul, okay, what did all of the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, what did they preach? So our authority is broad-based. It is based on the whole church. And they actually, some of the churches had lists. You know, Pastor so-and-so. Before him was Pastor so-and-so, and before him was Pastor so-and-so, and before him was Pastor Peter, or John, or Paul, or Andrew. Now, historians kind of question the validity of some of those lists, but the point is still the same. Whether these churches were led by groups of elders that were sometimes called bishops, they could trace their heritage back to the message of the apostles. So there is something that the Roman Catholic Church calls apostolic succession. And they believe that the first pope was Peter, and everyone after that, the pope, the various bishops of Rome, you can draw a direct line from Peter to the current one. I forgot his name. But anyway, this apostolic succession, we do not believe in that. But we do believe in apostolic succession, in that true churches believe the true gospel given to us by the original apostles. We come straight from the message that they preached. And it is kind of interesting that what originally Christian churches were trying to do was to say, no, all of the disciples had the gospel, and all of the churches agree together on what that gospel is, not just Marcion. He doesn't just have the truth, and not just one disciple who gave it to the Gnostics. And now the Catholic Church has said, no, 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 no. Apostolic succession must come from Peter. You know, so originally, they've changed it to be actually what apostolic succession originally was used to fight that. So, that is how they fought against pagan accusations and internal heresies. I know it's been a mouthful. Any final comments or questions? All right, thanks. You're dismissed.